Greetings. Greetings of grace and peace to you this morning. Trust your hearts are encouraged and challenged and blessed. Thankful for what the brothers have shared. I heard a new one, not new probably. Imagine there's probably a lot of people have that mentality, but sometime in the last couple weeks, a customer at the store that was, his reputation probably you're going to struggle to come in there if I'm working, huh? What I might think. But anyway, his reputation would probably tend to be one of a little more of a tight person. At least he's very careful, but also wants good deals. But anyway, we were talking, and I alluded to that his money is pretty important to him. Very kindly, it wasn't a challenge. And he said, it's not that much to me. He said, when I die, all my money's going to go to the church. And I said, really? And said, so, and then God's okay with that. And he's going to accept that as from you and appreciate that. Well, yeah, he said, that's right. So he's going to hang on to all he can while he's alive, but then when he dies, it's all going to go to the church. So, and I don't know how God looks at that, and I don't have to judge. But he did tell me this. He said, God knows my heart, and I have to agree with him on that because he knows all of our hearts. And God will look at it justly. But it was interesting perspective. Now, I think it's okay to be careful with money. I'm not trying to say otherwise. But I wasn't sure that we can hang on to it and then enter into death where you have to give it up. You can no longer, you know, you have to give it up and then still get the credit of saying, I gave it all for the kingdom. I don't know how God views that, but it was interesting. Well, I was so blessed this morning. Thank you for sharing, each one that shared. And Kevin, I don't think you could have shared a better introduction to what our study here in Matthew 5, so I just appreciate that. That's the burden on my heart. Let's turn there, Matthew chapter 5. We'll try to keep going here with our little study on these points here of Jesus' teaching. And I'd like to read Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32, and then we're going to be looking at this passage very closely with Matthew 19, 1 through 11. So I'll read these two passages, then I'd like to have prayer. So let's do that. Matthew 5, verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, I'll let you turn there, some of you are turning. Maybe you want to keep open to both passages as we go through our teaching this morning, because we'll be referencing from both of them. All right, verse 1 of chapter 19. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Just to be clear, to put away there is the Greek word for divorce. It's the picture. And he answered and said, Jesus answered, verse 4, and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that your word is settled forever in heaven. We thank you for the clarity and the simplicity of your word. And yet we know, Lord, that these things can become complex simply because of philosophies, ideas, and even the shifting of your church over the centuries and years on these positions and truths can make it confusing and complex. Now, we know that it is not so, and we pray that you will just help us, give us a simple understanding of your heart on this subject today. Give us hearts that love your word and honor your word and want to be as that wise man who builds our house on the rock. Thank you, Lord. Pray you would bless your truth to our hearts here today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the account in Matthew 19 is the parallel account in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, is very similar. A parallel account of what's recorded in Matthew 19, 1 through 11. When Jesus spoke in Matthew 24 to his disciples there, as they asked him something about the end times, one of the first things he said before he spoke about how it would be in the end times and some things that would happen, the first thing he said is, take heed that no man deceive you. It's interesting that he prefaced his teaching to them as to what would happen, what are some things that would happen in the end times, he prefaced that with that simple warning. And then multiple times throughout, I think it says, watch, and again it warns about deception. So we've been looking at specifically these. There's six things in Matthew 5. I'm going to call them commandments of Christ. I think they're not just principles. They are, and principles and commandments are very similar. But these are very simple commandments that Jesus gives, and they're very important. They must be very important to him and to the kingdom of God, because I was meditating on this, and I would have even just subconsciously thought of these. It hath been said, and I say unto you, that most of them were commandments from the Ten Commandments. A few of them are referenced in the Ten Commandments, but actually, these commandments, the things where he says, it hath been said, but I say unto you, it's not just a revision of the Ten Commandments, but it's picking some of the prominent, I don't know, some important things out of the law as it was given in the Old Testament, and wanting there to be a more complete or clear expression and understanding of God's heart on these matters. And so he picked the six things here in this chapter, I think, are very foundational and very important to the Christianity. I think they're, like we in the first message we tried to look at, I think it's this, whether our response to these six commandments of Christ will determine the salt and light that we carry in our generation. I think it's directly connected to that. And so it's just important for us to remember that. And it's an extra special burden on my heart. When I look to this subject, my real burden is actually a little later in this chapter, one of the later ones, that stirred up my own heart on this. And yet as we look at each of them, I see needs in my own life. But my burden is how that many, quote, Christians totally ignore obedience to what Jesus taught in this passage. And we heard at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that those people are likened unto foolish people that build their house on the sand. But so many of professing Christians ignore, and they don't emphasize the importance of just simple obedience to what Jesus taught in this area. We looked at a few. We talked about anger towards our brother or sister, or passion. I think this could include envy or bitterness as well, but just living with unresolved anger and envy or whatever, but especially anger in my heart with my brother or sister. That was so important that Jesus put it right in here as one of the foundational truths of the kingdom of God. That if we fail to deal with that passion in our hearts and live in obedience to keeping our heart clear and our relationships clear, then we are going to lose our salt and light as the church. Broken relationships do that. And then the next one we tried to look at was lust in the heart. And we talked about statistics there that can be overwhelming. They can be numbing. I don't know how it was for you, but some of those statistics are, it's obvious that so much exception is made for that sin. It's terrible. And it's not dealt with in the heart. And so just imagine how, if we don't deal with that in our hearts as the people of God, we lose our salt and our light in the world, in our generation. Now today we have divorce and remarriage. And I want to give just a few statistics. Statistics can be, they can numb us kind of, or and I just want us to be aware, which we are, that it says approximately 41% of first marriages in our today, in 2026, as we're living here in our generation, approximately 41% of first marriages end in divorce. Among practicing or professing Christians, well, the thing I found among Christians is the percentage varies determined on how serious the Christians are. But that goes down to about 25% among practicing Christians. Among nominal Christians, it's pretty close to the 40%. But among, you know, people, Christians that are more serious and more committed to being, you know, to their church and so on, that statistic falls down to roughly 25%. But I mean, what a tragedy. 25% of first marriages of practicing Christians end in divorce. Now, the 41% is actually down from about 20 years ago. 15 years ago, it's trending down, the percentage. And we could say that's good, and I think it is good, but I think some of it has to do with young people are getting married older is some of the reason. There's some other aspects that cater into that. Maybe some people are living together, not getting married. But it is the 41% is actually down from where it was 15 years ago. It's trending down a little bit. And then approximately 60%, it's hard to tell on all that, but looked at several different surveys. 50 to 60% of second marriages end in divorce, and then over 70% of third marriages end in divorce. Now, it said there that Christians, this was interesting to me, that Christians are more likely to get remarried. 58% of Christians who have been divorced say they have been remarried. So the people who are professing Christians, if they get a divorce, are actually, the percentage is higher than general public or general population. The percentage is actually higher of getting remarried. So it's like they do recognize the importance of marriage, but they're confused on this teaching of Jesus. It says that Protestant pastors, 18% have been divorced of Protestant pastors. So it's down slightly from the 25% of zealous Christians, but that's still roughly 1 in 5, and that's pretty shocking. That number is actually a little lower with Catholics, and maybe some of that has to do with not as many of them get married, especially in the priests. The interesting thing with the Protestant pastors, the 18% that have been divorced, they're 73% more likely to get remarried. So again, they're recognizing that marriage is good, a little confused on how many times they can get married and follow Jesus' teaching. So they're more likely to get remarried, the pastors are. In America, 66% of people that are divorced or separated identify themselves as Christians. I wonder what God thinks of that. 66%. I think we've lost a lot of salt and light. 6% of other religions, Jews and Muslims, 6% that identify themselves with other religions are divorced or separated. So they're doing way better than the Christians, percentage-wise. And 26% people that are divorced or separated have no religious. They're non-religious people. And that percentage is even lower than Christians. Now, again, that could be because they might be living together or trans alternative lifestyles or whatever, but it's way lower than the Christians. I want to say something here, because I don't have it in later, but we believe that God honors marriage, whether the people are converted or not. And so when two people get married and make that covenant and say those vows and commit their life together, God honors that. And he does something, even in that marriage, in making two people one. He honors that. Marriage is honorable in all, Hebrews 13:4. Now that's enough statistics. Did Jesus really mean what he said? Obviously, the majority of professing Christians don't believe he did. They don't believe he really meant what he said. And I hear again the echo of the words of Jesus when he said, "Take heed that no man deceive you." So the burden on my heart is that it's very hard to live in a, quote, Christian society that so lightly regards Christ's commandments and yet not have it affect us, not have it affect me, in my perspective. Maybe not just on divorce, but what about other things? But divorce and remarriage included. So that's my burden. Just a simple look at what Jesus really said. This is not to condemn anyone who has been divorced. It's not to condemn people. It's just simply, what does the Word of God say? And with this, I really want to invite input. If you have questions, there's different aspects of this that I don't have in my notes to talk about. Maybe you have questions or insight. I really would welcome that. At any time I'm speaking, if something's not clear, you'd like to raise your arm. I want to try to acknowledge that and give you a chance to share. So our culture is so humanistic. Life is surely about me. And surely Jesus wants me to be happy and comfortable. Yeah, I fell on some hard times, and we got divorced or separated or something. But surely, Jesus wants me to be happy and comfortable. But what does Jesus want? And what really matters? Does it matter what I want or what he says? Oswald Chambers says that if Christianity does not affect my money and my marriage relationships, it isn't worth anything. But the true salt of the earth and the light of the world is a righteousness that exceeds. It's a righteousness that exceeds just outward religion. It's a righteousness that exceeds because it is a righteousness that comes out of a heart that has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, recreated, and has been given the Holy Spirit to guide and direct. The righteousness that exceeds comes out of a surrendered heart in a life to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. He is the King of Kings, and our lives are to be surrendered to Him, no matter the cost. So let's break this down. I have it in three headings. The first one is Moses on divorce. It hath been said. And in Matthew 19 it said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives and to give them a writing of divorcement. So let's look at that account. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 24 and just read this passage. Deuteronomy 24. This is what Moses said on divorce or taught on divorce. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. I want you to think about this as we read through it and tell me what you see here. I want to open it up for a little bit. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, that's interesting, no favor in verse 1 and hate in verse 3. I think it's probably inferring the same thing. But, yeah, and if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. What do you see there? What stands out to you? Does anyone have something that stands out to you there you want to comment on? Yes, Brad.
Many times, because I know there's different thinking amongst us on that. But I guess my question is, verse 4 says, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. So, God's an unchanging God. Was it only an abomination in the Old Testament, and now in the New it's not?
That's
a big discussion.
You asked a good question. It's a good question. You're right. Even the Anabaptist churches are divided on that. I don't know if you all know that, but they are. They're divided on what should be done there. And so I don't know that we're going to go into that. I'm willing to have that discussion, some sitting around the table. But it's a good question. And right here is the passage that it's the book, does it say No Pastor? What is it called? Roger Hertzler published it. Dear Pastor. Dear Pastor deals with an early church perspective on that. I think it was the one who translated the Vulgate, Jerome, I think. He was ministering to a situation where that was the case, and the counsel that he gave, I think, was pretty clear that that they should not get back together with their original. After repentance, they should not get back together to the first. I think so.
And I think some people would go to Jeremiah 3.
Yeah,
I don't know that Jeremiah 3 is necessarily talking about. It uses it as an example.
Yes.
But I don't know that it's actually talking about that. It's talking about us returning to the Lord.
Right. And so then that is the other aspect of it, where it's used as the nation of Israel was their unfaithfulness to God was God calls it adultery in the Old Testament, and that He does call them to come back to Him, and so that's another sometimes uses the other side. Is that right? I think those are some of the sides. It's a good question. But it's very clear there that this was not to be married, divorced, and then that second getting married again, the second husband dying, or giving her a divorce and going back to the first husband. That's very clear in the law there. It's a good question. And I don't know if you all are aware of it, but that is actually an issue that divides the Anabaptist churches on this subject. As what should be done in that situation. Anyone else? Thank you. Yes, Joe.
I guess there are different places here, and I should have looked them up, but I think in Romans 7 is one place, but it refers to that would be another man's. God refers to a man and husband. As long as she lives, or as long as they both live, they belong to one another. And when they get a divorce, is that no longer his wife? Is just a question. Is that, in God's eyes, is that no longer his wife?
Romans 7:3 would call her an adulteress if she's married to another man while her first husband lives.
Right.
That's
the only time that I've ever seen the word adulteress, or I think adulteress would be a female, and an adulterer, if you turn that into a male, that would be an adulterer.
Right.
And that's a little different wording, but I guess my only thinking is when that happens... When that happens, when there's a divorce happens, does that mean that that woman no longer belongs to that man?
You'll see in some of the quotes from the early Christians that is exactly the case. They don't believe that God honors the separation.
They don't believe that God does honor it.
They believe God did not honor it. So she's getting remarried to another man's, he's marrying another man's wife.
So I would view that woman is not available, based on the understanding that I have, that woman is not available to be remarried because she belongs to another as long as they both live. And I feel like that's just rooted in Scripture, and I should have more references with
me. No, it's okay. Now, it's interesting in Romans 7. If you look here at Deuteronomy, it does not give the wife any exception here for a woman to divorce her husband. That was not accepted in the Old Testament law, that a woman could divorce her husband. But it does, and I'm sorry, feminism hates that. I mean, they call God names about that, but that's the way it is. Nowhere in the Old Testament was there a bill of divorce an exception made. But a man could divorce his wife. Now, that's, I think, why it says in Romans 7 that the woman was bound to her husband as long as he lives. She could not go and marry another one unless he gave her. In the Old Testament would have made an exception for the divorce, a bill of divorcement. But there's no opportunity here in Deuteronomy for a woman to divorce her husband. Anyone else? So there's something to remember with that. And it wasn't accepted, in my understanding, in the Jewish... Now, she could maybe ask her husband to divorce her, but... Go ahead, Andy.
So was it wrong with what Moses gave her?
That's a good question. Jesus said this way, he did it for the hardness of your heart, so God must have accepted it, but it wasn't God's heart. It was a little bit like what Brother Ed shared on the lust thing after the... I so appreciated that. This wasn't God's heart in the Old Testament. So here again, it wasn't his heart. Jesus makes that clear. They didn't call it sin. They made an exception for it because of men's hardness of their heart. Now, it is interesting here. You can look at this several ways, but think of a woman married to a man that cannot please her husband in the Old Testament. She just tried, but she can't please him. She's out of favor with him. It says she find no favor in his eyes. In verse 3, when it talks about that context, it says he hate her. So, in a sense, it could be a mercy to a woman in the Old Testament have to live with this man who hates her. It could be okay. I'm sorry, it wasn't God's plan, his desire. His desire would have been for him to love his wife. But I'm just saying, from the woman's perspective, that's totally human reason. That's not thus saith the Lord. It wasn't. Those are some things we see here, and that's what I want to turn to. Does anyone else have something you want to say in Deuteronomy 24? Thank you, brothers. Yes, Ed.
So what's the heart of God?
Absolutely.
So like we can nitpick the letter and this word is this, and then the Greek it means this. And what's God's heart? So like if somebody says who was divorced or remarried, claiming to be a Christian, and he says, so what you're saying is a man cannot repent for a decision of marrying a woman and get remarried, but if that man killed his wife, he could repent for the murder and get remarried. Okay, you can nitpick the letter you want, but yeah, that's right. I mean, you can't go that way. I mean, you trust the Lord with it.
That's good. It's right. So you're missing the heart of God, and that's what happened in the Old Testament. They missed the heart of God, and Jesus is bringing it back on focus. That's really what's happening. Go ahead.
So in the Deuteronomy, prevalent when John the Baptist was around.
That's good. That's a very good point.
So why did he
think
lose
of that
his
head? Why did John the Baptist lose his head, he's saying? Because Deuteronomy would have still been there, and he challenged Herod for marrying his brother's wife. Yeah, it's good. So, he lost his head over that. It's good. All right, let's turn to Malachi. We're going to keep running along here. I want to see, this goes back with what Brother Ed said in what's been alluded here. Malachi chapter 2. This is how God felt about divorce in the Old Testament. I believe it's how he felt all the way through, honestly. It's not a new, God tried allowing divorce and then realized, I don't like that. No, this was God's heart, I think. Malachi chapter 2 in verse 14. Malachi 2, verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, or unfaithfully is what it means. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? He took you and made you one. Yet had he that residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. We heard about that last Sunday. Therefore take heed to your spirit. Here's Malachi the prophet conveying the heart of God to men. He's saying, regarding marriage, he's saying, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously or unfaithfully against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Updated English languages say there, he hates divorce. So it just simply says there, the God of Israel says that I hate divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. That's an amazing passage in the Old Testament. That's a little bit of God's view and heart on it, I believe. And then just his heart for marriage. We have passages like in Proverbs 5:18, it says, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. That's God's heart for marriage. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he giveth thee under the sun. There's many others, but that was God's heart for marriage. I don't understand exactly why he made the exception and allowed Moses to give that writing of divorce, simply other than maybe from keeping the nation of Israel from even greater detriment. Evidently, that was in his mind, it was the lesser of the two evils. I don't understand. I don't know. I don't understand that exactly. Maybe someday we will. But he did give that writing of divorcement. He gave that option in the Old Testament. Now, it does say that Moses suffered to give a writing of divorcement. I don't want to get hung up on the words. And that simply means permitted. It allowed it. It wasn't God's will. It definitely was not his original design. That's very obvious because Jesus is coming back to, and the teaching he gives in Matthew 19, he doesn't give that foundation in Matthew 5, but we know it is the foundation because he gives it in Matthew 19 and then also in Mark 10, a parallel passage. The foundation of what Jesus is teaching on this subject is rooted in creation, in God's original design in creation, creating marriage. So that was Moses on divorce. Now let's look at Jesus on divorce as a second point. Here at Oswald Chambers says again, the two things around which our Lord centered his most scathing teaching were money and marriage, because they are the two things that make men and women devils or saints. Covetousness is the root of all evil. It's interesting. But yeah, that's his perspective. So Jesus on divorce, we're just going to read this simply. We're not going to try to explain it. Let's just read it here. Matthew 5:32 says, Jesus speaking, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Chapter 19, verse 9, but I say unto you, Jesus speaking again, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. I mean, okay, so if you were going to say those truths, how could you say it more simply and plainly? Just say that. How could you do it? I mean, he could have given more, more exposition on it, but I don't think you could say that more plainly. It's just, I believe that's exactly what he meant to say, because that's very plain. Now, so the first thing on Jesus and divorce, we have to look at the clause here in Matthew, and it's only in Matthew. We know that. You all know that. It's not in Mark's account. Mark's similar account of 19 here, the same passage, parallel, it does not include the exception clause. Neither does Luke in his verse on Jesus' teaching on this subject. So, but in Matthew, we have the exception clause. And so let's look at it here. Jesus, this is what he taught. He said, divorce is only okay for fornication. Porneia is the Greek word. And it's a broad word meaning basically sexual immorality. It's used 26 times in the New Testament, and I believe it's translated fornication every time. But some of that has to do that it's an older English word, and it doesn't mean it have the same context it does to us today, referring specifically for an intimate relationship before marriage or out of wedlock. But it has a more of a broader content of sexual immorality is probably a more proper term. Let me just give you one example. So we're talking, Jesus taught on divorce. He said divorce is okay only for fornication. There is an exception there. And let's talk about it. In 1 Corinthians 6, 15, 18, this is simply, this passage, this reference is only to look at this word porneia, okay, in the Greek. That's the only why it is. It's not to make a point otherwise, but I think it's helped to see the broader context of the word in its use here in the New Testament. So I can read you that. 1 Corinthians 6, 15. Know ye that your bodies are the members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now verse 18, flee fornication. And that's the same word that's used where Jesus says, except for the cause of fornication. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? So, what Jesus does permit, he does permit divorce or separation, if you want to use that word, but even the strength of divorce, he does make an exception. It's only in the case of sexual immorality. And I want to say here, it's only in the case of ongoing, the state of that, where the spouse is engaging in immorality and will not repent. Or I think the early church would have had the would have faced the issue. It's obviously where there would have been an unbeliever in the marriage that's not, he or she is an unbeliever, and they're not serving God, and yet they're engaged in sexual immorality. And Jesus is given the exception that if you're in that kind of a marriage relationship, you can get a divorce or separation. You do not have to live with a spouse who is continuing to engage in sexual immorality, because that, in a sense, would also defile you. And that is how the early Christians looked at this. If they will not repent, the pure relationship, you actually could be defiled through your spouse, I believe is how that was looked. And it's also confusion. The early Christian gave this dialogue between two people. His name was Hermas. He was writing from the first or second century pretty early on and may have even been known by the apostles, likely was known by the apostles. And he wrote this in the form of a dialogue. The first speaker, I ask, sir, if anyone has a wife who trusts in the Lord, and if he detects her in adultery, does that man sin if he continues to live with her? The second speaker replies, and he said to me, as long as he remains ignorant of her sin, the husband commits no transgression in living with her. But if the husband knows that his wife has gone astray, and if the woman does not repent, but persists in her immorality, and yet the husband continues to live with her, he himself is guilty of her crime and a sharer in her adultery. The first speaker says, and I said to him, what then, sir, is the husband to do if his wife continues in her wicked practices? Second speaker, and he said, the husband should divorce her and remain single. But if he divorces his wife and marries another, he himself commits adultery. The first speaker, and I said to him, what if the divorced woman repents and wants to return to her husband? Shall her husband take her back? Second speaker, and he said to me, certainly. For if the husband does not take her back, he sins and brings a great sin upon himself. That's not scripture, but that was some of their perspective. And so I believe that is why the exception clause is there. It is for that clause It is that case. We could also look at it. It was in Matthew. We could look at it with an espouse that was broken. That was considered divorce. So it was so much so that if there was a couple engaged or espoused to be married and one of them committed fornication, to break that engagement was called divorce. It could be that aspect. But I think it's clear what they taught here and what we just read. So Jesus clearly teaches the only permission for divorce is immoral uncleanness to the point of sexual immorality where the relationship is being defiled. And he also clearly teaches that if a man divorces his wife for any other reason, he causes her to commit adultery. He can't cause her to commit adultery if she already had committed adultery. So if he divorces his wife for any other reason, Matthew 5:32, he causes her to commit adultery. Any thoughts or questions there on that? We'll see it later in 1 Corinthians 7. I think it's referring even to that same issue. So I believe Jesus teaches very clearly that the only exception for divorce is that state of immorality. Does that make sense, or thoughts or questions? You don't have to agree with me 100%, but if you have something you want to say. Okay? So Jesus clearly teaches that. I believe it's very clear the only exception is that. Now, the second thing Jesus clearly teaches is that there's no remarriage. If there is a divorce or separation because of the first condition, there's no remarriage. I think that's very clear. We can read these passages again, but it's just very clear. He taught no remarriage for the man or the woman after divorce or separation. That's end of note. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. I think we should look at that passage. Paul's writing there. 1 Corinthians 7, it has to do with this subject. I want to notice verse 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. And unto the married, Paul's writing, I command, verse 10, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. See, so here he's going to say just what we just read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is what Jesus said. He's just reiterating that. He's saying, I command, but it's not me doing it. This is really the Lord's command. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let's say, here's the scenario. Her husband is not a believer. This is the context in this passage. Her husband is not a believer. She should not, he's encouraging that she doesn't initiate the divorce. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, verse 11. Or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So that's basically what Jesus teaches. I mean, it's in Paul puts it in somewhat different words, but it's that same idea. And now he goes on to give a little exposition on this, and he makes it clear in verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. He's saying, I don't have a direct commandment from the Lord on this. So I'm speaking, giving some exposition or whatever, understanding to this. He's still under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, so we believe it is inspired, and God allowed it to be in His Word. But he's saying, I didn't get this directly from the Lord, the same that I did verse 10 and 11. But verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. They should live together. He's a believer, she's not. It's okay. Let them live together. And verse 13, in the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So they have a marriage, one's a believer, one's not, stay together. Unless that condition of sexual immorality is there and is defiling the relationship, is the exception that Jesus gives. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Notice that. That the believer in this relationship actually consecrates it to some degree and makes sanctifies it. Verse 15, That's what verse 14 is saying. But verse 15, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And sadly, that's used by many times by Protestant churches to say they're not under bondage. They can go. And it's exactly the opposite of what they're saying. They're not under bondage. They could depart. Let them depart if they want to. If the unbelieving spouse depart, it's okay. You can let them go. But you cannot get married again. That's clear. And it goes back to that. Let them depart and stay single. It goes back to verse 11, to remain unmarried or be reconciled. That's where it is. And they're not under bondage to they can let them go in that situation if they choose to depart. They're not under bondage, but they can't get remarried. They remain single, unmarried, or get, anyway. I think that's what Jesus simply teaches. No remarriage. Period. Amen? Amen? Amen. So what does Jesus actually call it if remarriage happens? He calls it adultery. Every time he speaks about it, he calls it adultery. Remarriage is adultery. It's very clear, every passage. The early Christians took it that way, and I just quote from them because they lived closer to the time of Christ than we do. It's not on par with the Scriptures. Origen said, according to the declaration of our Savior, while her former husband is still living, a woman is an adulteress. That's what you were saying, Brother Joe. A woman is an adulteress even though she seems to be married to another man. It is similar for the man who seems to marry a divorced woman. He does not so much marry her as he commits adultery with her. Another one says that he does not allow the divorced woman to remarry. The man she lives with must suffer the consequences of an adulterer. For even if, to all appearances, she is separated from her husband, in spiritual reality, she remains his body. They were made one flesh. At the beginning, she was joined and fitted by God to her husband as one flesh. For the same reason, neither is the man able to marry another woman. So Jesus is simply teaching in the gospel here. He's simply teaching and calling the church to the original standard that God had. It's not a new teaching, and I think we need to note that. He's simply restoring a principle or law that had broke down and that had exception had been made in the Old Covenant. Why? I don't know why all that was, but it was never God's heart that it stay there or that it was there. His original heart in marriage. So Christ is simply taking that commandment or principle of permanence of marriage, and he's just simply putting it back where it belongs originally. And that's why he goes back to quote, in the beginning it was not so. In the beginning, this is God's heart. Now note, another observation on this in Matthew 19 is simply the disciples' response. Let's just look at that briefly. This was something that was, it was an adjustment in their mentality. Can we say that? It kind of caught them. It was, wow. They were like, wow. So it was, I'm not going to say it was a new teaching because I already said it was simply restoring it, but it was so far gone, it was so lost that to them it seemed like something new, or it was. And the disciples' response in chapter 19, verse 10, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. They were like, wow, that's a high standard. The Amplified says there, if the case, it says, it's neither profitable or advisable. That's how he translated. It is not good to marry. But Jesus didn't say that. He says, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. And he goes on and talks about eunuchs there in verse 12. So that's one observation I wanted to point out. Another observation is that the early church and Christianity as a whole understood Jesus' teaching for many centuries just like we've tried to look at it today. Just the simple, open definition of what he taught for many centuries. And Berceau says in here that it was until the Reformation, the church retained this historical view of divorce. However, after the Reformation, many Protestant teachers began to reinterpret Jesus' words. They argued that instead of restricting divorce, Jesus actually opened the doors even wider. For example, they asserted that he removed the restriction in the law that allowed divorce only to husbands. They proclaimed that Jesus expanded divorce to allow wives to divorce their husbands. Of course, Jesus did no such thing. But the teaching began to change, and it was began to be compromised. The interesting thing today is that wives initiate divorce. It's quite a bit over half the time of the husbands. Because generally, the one who initiates it can get the greater, has a better chance of getting the greater benefits or from it. But I think it was 58% of the times it was initiated by the women, or something, 56, I'm not sure, is what the statistics said. So they begin to turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, maybe minimizing the teachings of Jesus. Maybe there were different reasons for that. Maybe some even would have said that, well, the Gospels are still part of the Old Covenant. I don't know what all the reasons were, but that began to shift. Until it began to shift. And yet, still, divorce and remarriage was not broadly accepted by Christians until the mid to late 1900s. And it makes you wonder what all influenced that, the acceptance of that. You all, that would be a blessing. I wanted to have more input from you all. There's no doubt, I think the women's lib movement, women moving into the workplace more and all that affected that. But it would be a good discussion or consideration. What all influenced that shift? But we believe that Jesus' teaching is simple and clear on this subject. And I looked at it, almost any of the translations I have of the Bible, even the new ones like the Message, which I get my stomach hurts when I read some of the way they interpret the teachings, some of the teachings of Jesus. On that one in Matthew 5, it's very clear. It's actually more clear in the Message than it is in the New Living Bible that Jesus forbids divorce and remarriage. But it's there in almost every translation. The problem is, again, with how, you know, people who, what are they called? That commentators have shifted and said, well, this is what it really means, and teachers and preachers. The church has shifted on it, and it's really lost its salt and light in the world. It's affected the world. When I look at the society and I see the high percentage of divorce, we have to take it back to the church and realize that the church shifted, lost the salt and light, and it filters down into community, into society. It's sad. Okay, the third point I want to look at briefly is committed to the marriage covenant. And this is not directly taken from this passage, but in my ponderings on this subject, I looked at some of the causes for divorce. And it's interesting. The highest cause for divorce given, 73 to 75%, said it was a lack of commitment. And it's interesting to me how that is just another acknowledgement that love had grown cold. And you cannot separate love from commitment. It just blessed me. It just kind of strengthened that in my own heart, because we believe that. We believe you can't separate love and obedience when it comes to serving God. And it's the same way in the marriage relationship. They're saying the number one cause for divorce is the lack of commitment. The commitment is lost, and people feel that, and they become estranged, and there's many other things that result from that. But you cannot separate love from commitment. Love is so much more than a fuzzy feeling or an emotional feeling. It's part of love, but love is tied in very closely with commitment. And we need to remember that in our service to God. We cannot love unless we're not committed in our service to God or to each other. It's connected. Love and commitment are the same. So this is a quote, lack of commitment is not simply one partner deciding to leave. In most cases, commitment erodes gradually, so slowly that many couples do not realize what is happening until the damage feels irreversible. So what they're saying there, using the word commitment, and I like that, but what they're saying there is love has grown cold and the distance has happened, and it's happened so gradually. This was a secular quote. This was This was not a Christian quote, just on the aspect of commitment being the number one cause of divorce, or lack of commitment. And so that love is growing cold, and the relationship gets further apart, and the commitment is lost. What does lack of commitment look like in marriage? Here's a few things they gave. One spouse stops trying to resolve conflict. Another way they said it is you stop arguing, but not in a good way. Kind of give up. But the conflict stops. In other words, there can be healthy conflict in the sense that we work through challenges. Conflict is not healthy of itself. But they're saying here, one evidence of lack of commitment is that one spouse kind of gives up and is not willing to face the issues and try to deal with the issues they're facing, and they withdraw. Secondly, another evidence of lack of commitment is future planning disappears. Important conversations keep getting postponed. Yeah, I know we should talk about that. We need to get together and talk about it, but we don't have time. Those important conversations, that can come closer to home than I want to admit. But anyway, future, that's one of the evidences the lack of commitment is kind of drying up. Important conversations aren't that important. They keep getting postponed. This was one they gave. It's interesting. Emotional investment declines. So the lack of commitment is happening. The commitment is growing cold. The love is growing cold. If emotional investment declines, if the two don't continue to invest emotionally in their marriage, this is what they gave. Date nights are canceled and are not rescheduled. And things like that. Important little things are not cultivated and kept up. It's a sign that the lack of commitment is maybe there a little bit, or at least that's what they gave. And then another one they gave is distractions and other responsibilities. This take over and become more of a focus in our relationship kind of falls in the background. So causes for divorce were going on. The first one was lack of commitment. Second one they gave is excessive conflict, 50-some percent. The third one, infidelity, 50-some percent. Marrying too young, 45%. Unrealistic expectations, financial disagreements. And you're down to about 20, 25, or 30% on that. And there's others they give that were causes for divorce, like on some of the surveys that they did. There's many more we talk about. I'm going to give one that I think is a major one. One of the major causes for divorce is the lack of clear teaching and a clear position by the church on the teachings of Jesus. I think that's one of the major causes for divorce, especially among Christianity. Those are causes for divorce. Now we want to talk a little bit about commitment to the covenant. Make your marriage great, again, if it needs to be, again, hopefully not, but continue to make your marriage great. Number one, obviously, commitment with words. Look into each other's eyes occasionally and go ahead. Look into each other's eyes and share deeply and share some commitments one to another. That's what you did the day you got married. It's okay to do that occasionally. Reaffirm and strengthen those commitments verbally, looking into each other's eyes. So strengthen those commitments. It may cause a deeper glow in your relationship to do that. Another way to make your marriage great, using words, have the conversations that you've been avoiding. Be vulnerable with each other. Be the vulnerable one. Help me see what I did wrong. Help me to see where I responded wrong. Confessions or critique. Confessions and being willing to, in a beautiful way, critique each other in a positive way. Not criticize, but critique. If there's openness is there, speak into each other's lives. Have those conversations verbally, speaking into each other's lives. Words of commitment and talking about those things. Also with words is communicate. You know these things. How are you really doing? Say thank you. Many ways that we can strengthen our commitment through words. Actions. And this actually came from, I appreciated this. It says, build small daily rituals. And this is what they said. Commitment is not sustained by grand gestures. We all know that. But commitment in marriage is not sustained by big experiences. Praise God, you have some of those sometimes. But it's not sustained by grand gestures. But it's sustained by consistent small investments into each other's life. Serve one another. Cultivate oneness. Closer and closer together. Set boundaries about outside influence. And they even mention social media. And put the screens away at times over meals and when you're together and trying to talk. And so one of you's not trying to be on the phone. Put your screens away. Those are things they mentioned. I thought it was interesting. Some of these I've added in, mixed throughout. But anyway, invest time and money and energy. Cultivate a healthy anticipation on an intimate level and various levels, emotional and intimate. Cultivate a healthy anticipation. Go ahead and enjoy each other. Praise God. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. It's important, actually, to strengthen the commitment and have that healthy marriage. And one of the big ones is cultivate your spiritual life and well-being. Cultivate your own spiritual life. And I thought this was interesting what Chambers said this, Oswald Chambers. Think of the average married life. It's a little long quote, so try to stay with me. Think of the average married life after, say, 5 or 10 years. Too often it sinks down into the most commonplace drudgery. That's how he writes. The reason is that the husband and wife have not known God rightly. They have not gone through the transfiguration of love, not entered through the discipline of disillusionment into satisfaction in God, and God finding that satisfaction in God. And consequently, they have begun to endure one another instead of having one another for enjoyment in God. The human heart must have satisfaction, but there's only one being who can satisfy the last aching abyss of the human heart, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So that makes a marriage great again. Growing in your spiritual life. Praise God. Pray together. Invest in each other's lives spiritually. That's healthy and good for your marriage. Be a team for the Lord, His church, and your family. And I was going to close earlier than that, so sorry for that. Thank you for your contribution. Righteousness that exceeds is committed, being committed to the marriage covenant. Simple obedience to what Jesus taught. There is really no way around it. I think it's pretty plain. Lord, help us to be faithful to what He taught in the letter and also in the spirit of what He taught from our hearts. And I was going to have open time here, but someone have a thought or something real quickly you want to share or a question? Raise your hand. Thank you for what you did share. Okay, Brother Melvin, turn it over to you. God bless you.